Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 15 tonight? Romans 15. Verse 13. We're not going to go back to verse 4, but verse 13. We're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's even a song we sing sometimes where it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That is certainly a wonderful scripture if we understand it and we are able to apply it in our lives. I want to talk tonight about the absolute need of hope. And I titled it that way because it's an absolute need. We're living in a time when there's a lot of discouragement and people are losing hope and they have nothing to grasp hold of because of all that's taking place in our country in more than one way. We have economic problems, we have certainly political problems, we have social problems, and we have moral problems, and we have problems. Everywhere you turn, there seems to be problems in this nation, and people don't know how to sort things out. And therefore, they begin to lose a sense of right versus wrong. They begin to become hopeless. And when a man loses his hope, he's heading down the roadway of despair. That's a road where a man goes into a really deep black tunnel that he can't get out of. And it leads to basically just giving up on life and even, you know, to despair, to even suicide. And a lot of that takes place in our country today. But he says here he's a God of hope. He's a God of hope. And he says he will fill you with joy and peace in believing. Now, it's to be noted that the only way the joy and the peace is going to come is if we believe. God wants us to believe, and when we do, the result of true faith is there's joy and peace. You can always know when you have faith because there's a deep abiding joy and peace that is in your heart and your life and mind because of that. But again, so many have no hope, and they've lost their joy and they've lost their peace. You look at this world today, I mean, you know, it says a couple times in the Bible about the heathen raging. Why do the heathen rage in Psalms chapter 2? And we see a lot of that taking place where people, I mean, heathens, people who don't know God, they rage about a lot of things because they don't have the things that they have a need of. They think in life and they want, you know, the government to provide it for them, or they think that the rich have got too much and they demand that they give them some of it, and you know the rest of that story. And so if we're not experiencing what this Bible says right here in this verse, if we're not experiencing joy and peace in believing, if we're not being filled with hope, then something's wrong. Something is amiss, and something has been obscured in our life to cause us to be turning into a wrong direction. What does the Bible say exactly about hope? It has a lot to say. So we'll look at these facts tonight about hope, and we can see reasons why we can have hope. I mean, right here in verse 13, one of the reasons we can have hope is because we serve a God of hope. I like that phrase, God of hope. God's not a God of despair or discouragement or hopelessness, but he's a God of hope. Now, what does that mean to you when you think about that? I mean, don't you like being around hopeful people rather than around the negative people who are always in despair, discouraged, moaning, groaning, and, you know, everything is wrong, murmuring and complaining. Nothing is good. Nothing's happening, and everything's going south. And these are the kind of people that don't have any sense of hope and therefore no peace. God doesn't discourage us to believe. No, he doesn't. God doesn't anywhere in the Word discourage us to believe. But a lot of people are discouraged. And the reason they are discouraged is because they haven't been taught to trust in God or to believe in a God of hope. Because when you think about God, everything about him and everything he says does give hope to an individual who is willing to take him at his word. Now, it's not going to work for you if you don't believe God. It's unbelief will keep you out of this. And so he encourages us to believe. He encourages us to have hope. I mean, you know, Mark 11:23 says, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. And we know that God tells us that we can pray and that we can believe him. Matthew 21:22 says, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall have. Notice that you ask, people ask a lot in prayer, don't they? But they don't ask believing. They ask out of desperation or begging or pleading in a way, and not releasing what we would say is a confidence that God is listening to me and he will grant me the petitions I desired of him. You have to qualify for that to work, but it does work. And that's what he tells us all throughout the Bible. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then he will grant us the petitions that we desire of him. That's pretty encouraging. And so over and over again, you see that this God of hope that this speaks of here in this small statement here, he's telling us that God wants us to believe, that God encourages faith, that God encourages us to step out of our darkness, to step out into the waters, if you would, and to get out of the boat of doubt and unbelief and hopelessness and step out there and believe that God is. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a lot of people who speak about God in the sense that they believe that they say they believe there's a God, but do they really believe that God exists? Because they certainly don't talk like it nor act like it normally in their life, as much as you hear coming out of their mouth and the way that they live. Their actions really betray them completely, because you can tell that they don't believe anything. All through the Bible, you go back to the Old Testament, you look through the prophets. God sent the prophets who were seers, and these were preachers of righteousness that God sent. And he sent them to these people in a time of difficulty, a time of basically despair, and when things didn't look good, a lot of times warning them of judgment to come, warning them because of their, lack of faith in him, and they're going wayward from God and disobedient and rebellious and living immoral lives, that he was going to judge them. But carefully reading the prophets, you find right near all of those statements that are made, what is it something that they always say? They always come back and they say they give hope. They give hope to God's people, because if you will do this, then I will do this. And that's the hope that they always gave, because God sent them to warn the people so that they could have hope. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, we were just reading that a week or so ago about the valley of decision, which is really a time of judgment. But right after that, in verse 16, it says this: the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. So it's going to be a time of great shaking. But then he says this: but the Lord will be the hope of his people. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. So there's a hope to the people of God. It's not to the heathen. It's not to those who rage. It's not to those who just going to be always, pointing their finger and criticizing God and mocking God and living their own life on their own terms. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. That's what the gospel's about. When we say the word gospel, we just simply, good news. There's good news to be announced to God's people, that what Jesus has done for them, what he's already accomplished, and if they will but put their faith in him, they can enter into this realm of hope and joy and peace and even abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I like that, abounding, because that means something that's really being lifted up above all of the circumstances and situations of life and having hope. So every promise in the Bible is what? 2 Corinthians 1:20. Every promise is yes. It's not no. Which is that hope? When God says, yes, I will provide your need. Yes, I will hear your prayer. I mean, you think of these promises as if they're not important. They're very important, because they give us hope that God says he will do a certain thing. Now, promises certainly have conditions, but at the same time, when you see the promise, that gives hope right there. I mean, think about your family. Did you know that if your family is lost, that you have a promise that you can pray for household salvation? Acts 16:16. Did you know that? Then that gives you hope. Because when you look at your family, you look at the circumstances and situations in your family, and you see that they are against you, or they're, persecuting you or mocking you or don't like what you believe, it says that if thou shalt believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy whole household. And you can go all the way back to Rahab's household. You can go back to Joshua's household and many others. You can see that where they believed God, in the house of those people, were saved. They were brought into the kingdom of God. And so that's something that we have a promise for. In a time that we're entering into, when there's so much instability and the financial problem, it's looming over the nation. Well, you know what it says in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So what does that mean when the stock market crashes? And what does that mean when the government's not able to be able to, you know, pay its bills and goes bankrupt? What does that mean to you then? That God will supply your need? That gives hope, doesn't it? So we have to keep that in our minds that if things can go bad, but that doesn't mean that they have to go bad for God's people, that God can still provide, that he can still fulfill his promises. And so can God protect you? You're talking about protection tonight. You're driving and believing God. And Psalms 91 says God will protect you. He will keep you. He will not let anything, you know, bother you or harm you or destroy you. No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. We hear now that the flu season's coming, everybody's panicking again, but you don't have to have that in your life. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. What do you mean tell me you don't have to have flu? No, you don't have to have it. And even if you get it, it don't have to last as long as it does for everybody else, because you can rebuke it. You can stand against it because he promises healing. All that gives us a hope. When everybody is afraid and scared, there's something here that gives us a greater hope. So every promise we have here that God doesn't discourage his people from believing these truths. As a matter of fact, he encourages us to believe for our household salvation. He encourages us to believe for healing. He encourages us to believe for our needs that we might have, that he will supply them, that he will open doors for us, that he will, you know, give us increase, that he will promote us into better places and positions in life, that we don't have to be in a state of despair and wondering where the next meal is going to come from, where the next dollar is going to come from, and so on and so forth. He challenges us to ask and to seek him. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we have a promise praying for, if my people, which are called by my name, if they will humble themselves, and if they will pray, and if they will seek my face, and if they will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them, and I will heal their land. Now that's the promise we have for our country. Is it not? Doesn't that give us hope that's better than all the other, you know, the airway blabber? Because that's what it is, a bunch of blabber, of people who are just inconsistent and hypocritical in everything that they say that they stand for, because they really don't stand for what they say they do. If they did, they would quit spending the way they're doing that. But they don't believe in that stuff. They believe in spending. They believe in taking more of your money as much as they can, and on and on. But look over again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. So just starting off, we can see that, number one, we have a God of hope, a God that we can look to, who is the source and the fountain of hope, that he will provide every need that we have, that we can always put our confidence in him, that we don't have to. In a time when you're losing hope, you need to look to God. But then secondly, look at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Now this is in the context of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, that some people aren't going to be able to escape. And he says here, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on something we have to put on. Put on a breastplate of faith. That's mentioned also in Ephesians chapter 6, a breastplate of faith. That covers the area of the heart because it's a breastplate. In love. And listen, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what does that mean? Well, take the word helmet, and if I handed you a helmet and said, put it on, where would you put it? Would you put it on your foot? Would you put it on your shoulder? Where would you put a helmet? Would you hang it up on a rack somewhere? Would you put it on your head? Because that's where it goes. And when you put a helmet on your head, the helmet is called what? A helmet of what? It's called a helmet of salvation. Now, it's also, as you read over in Ephesians chapter 6, it mentions the helmet of hope, which here it tells us has to do with salvation, which tells us something about if the helmet goes on my head, the head is the area of the mind. It's where we process a lot of our thinking that goes on, the thought life. And we, you know, have a choice to make about certain things in life. And when people begin to despair, get discouraged or disappointed, what do they lose? They lose all hope. And they have nothing there whatsoever that gives them a sense of, you know, stability. They become very erratic, emotional, and what we would say is unstable. And so we know the mind is a battlefield. This is spiritual warfare. Because again, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about this whole warfare that we find ourselves in. And when it says there in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God, it says in verse 17, take on the helmet of salvation. So it's here it's a helmet of salvation. The other says hope of salvation. Because with salvation comes hope. Hope is something that's very good. It's not something that's bad. And so the helmet protects our mind, where the battlefield is. The spiritual warfare takes place in your mind, where you reason, where you think, where you make decisions. So if you don't have any protecting for your mind, you're vulnerable. What does the devil attack more than anything else? Is our mind. I mean, it talks about here the fiery darts of the devil that we're supposed to quench them with certainly the breastplate of faith, the fiery darts. But also this helmet is important because he says here, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, no doubt. But the helmet of salvation is very important because we know that in any kind of combat, a head wound can be pretty bad. A lot of times that means the end of life. If somebody gets a bad head wound, that's it. They're knocked unconscious or they're dead. And so what happens is when you get a head wound, it makes you ineffective. A whole lot of people have gotten wounded by things that the devil has thrown at them, certainly by various different means, whether it be somebody who's hurt their feelings or some unforgiveness or something that's happened in their life, and then they begin to despair. They think there is no solution to their problem. There's no way out of their situation. Devil comes in, plays a role here in trying to do all he can to devour the individual. Because 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he starts going around about you and keeps on coming at your mind and targeting your mind and throwing out all of the lies and deceiving thoughts and trying to delude you to the point that you begin to think, well, there's no hope here. I have no answer. And this is why people end up committing suicide or turn to drugs or turn to alcohol or whatever it is to get some relief in their life. And so this is very true. If a wound in the physical in the head can really cause a person to lose his ability to think and to be clear and to fight, so it is spiritually when we get wounded in our thought life. When there's hurts that are there. And that begins to cause a person to mentally be defeated. It opens a door to the devil. And the Bible says, give no place to the devil. In other words, don't open the door of your mind and let the devil come in and play with it. Because the devil knows how to play with the mind. He knows how to get you to think in a very negatively. And so one of the things he uses is fear. And discouragement. Discouragement is one of the devil's best weapons to begin to play on people's minds to pull them down because they become discouraged. It means they lose their spirit of boldness and courage. They don't really have it anymore. And they begin to go into a state of despair and self-pity. They don't have any confidence that God can do anything for them. And so discouragement is his best weapon. And it brings a person to hopelessness, which leads to despair, which leads to depression, which leads to serious problems. People like that run to the psychiatrist. They could take all kinds of pills. And these are people who are really in bad shape. We got a whole lot of them in our country today because they have been, the devil's got their mind. So the devil captivates the mind. He takes hold of the thoughts of people's mind. And he begins to sow his lies, his deceiving thoughts into their minds, turning them against anything that is good, just and holy and pure and right. And he discourages them. He brings them down. It happened in the Old Testament with when the spies went into the land, they came back and two were positive, but there was 10 were negative, and they discouraged all of the people. The whole clan began to murmur and complain except for two, because these two people came in and wanted to give a negative report. This is what the devil does. He comes in with negative things. It ain't going to work. It can never happen. All you believe in for your family, I've never seen it happen. That's the way he works. God ain't going to heal you. God ain't going to provide for you. You're in trouble. You're going to end up going to jail because you can't pay your bills. Oh, boy, there he comes. And so, I mean, what do you think some people go through when parents for their children, when they see their children going through all the troubles and difficulties? And, you know, you can believe God. You can pray for your children. You can pray for them, and you can believe God to preserve them and protect them and to turn them around. And if you're not doing it, that's something you need to start doing. Because if you don't, then you're going to let the devil get a hold of them. I mean, you've got a part you play here, and you need to get involved with it. But look, you know, you start looking at the circumstances that maybe your teenagers or whatever involved in, and that can make anybody go to discouragement. I mean, a lot of times, I mean, you see that happening. You watch and you see that a lot of young people today are caught up in this technology world so much that they're into the gaming, they're into watching things on TV that you would say is occult. They'd rather watch all the demons and the witches and everything else, and parents don't do anything about it. And they listen to all this stuff and watch all this stuff, and the devil's getting into their mind. He's playing, oh, ain't no harm or not. It's not. The devil's getting a hold of you. And he's going to use it to destroy your life if you're not careful. So he uses this, and he uses it to turn to you and say, it's discourage you. What's the use? And they don't listen to anything I say. Well, you know what? There's somebody bigger than you. It's God. He's a God of hope. And he wants you to believe and trust him and lift your children up and pray for them that God can deal with them and turn them around. I mean, a lot of times people go through things in their life emotionally where they've been persecuted, or they say, well, nobody likes me, or why don't they like me? And they begin to go into this thought, well, because I'm a Christian. I don't date. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't get involved in sex. So they begin to separate themselves from you. And then some kids become very, you know, in despair about that because they feel like nobody wants to be friends with them. Well, if being a friend means that you got to drink and smoke and carouse and fornicate, I don't want that friend. That's the way it should be. So you ain't really lost a whole lot, have you? Haven't lost anything as far as I'm concerned. And so it can happen to anybody. When it comes to your job, you lose a job, your finances are not doing well, something you're going through. Can God take care of all that? Well, can he or can't he? Are you believing that he can? Then if you do, you have hope in your life. And so there's a lot of things that people go through. I mean, sometimes people, there's a loss of a loved one. There's something, accident or some tragedy has taken place, or somebody is sick and bedridden or whatever, and you find that people can get in despair. But there's a God of hope that says that there's something about him that if you will believe him and put your confidence in him, he will cause you to have joy and peace in believing and to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you get a choice to look at the circumstances and the problem, put the helmet of hope on, and begin to look to God, and don't listen to all of those negative thoughts. Because I'm going to tell you what, we have walked away from God in our mind by not really disciplining our mind to make a positive confession on the basis of God's word. Not on our feelings, but on the basis of God's word. I mean, who we are in Christ and what he's done for us and all of those things. And so we can all relate to times we've been in some situation. Every one of us here can relate to something that we as individuals have been through that made us so discouraged, so disappointed to the point of maybe even despair. I mean, Paul even experienced this. You find it in the Old Testament with David, but always, I mean, it gets worse in the point you get depression, you become preoccupied with all the negative thinking. Just like with the political scene. If you keep looking to all of that and listen to all that, it's going to depress you. But that ain't my source. I got to look beyond all that and say, wait a minute, who's in control here? And what's going on? Certainly, you know, things are lining up. Antichrist is emerging. Things aren't going to get any better. But God is in control. And God will take care of his people. So none of us are exempt from the devil's attack. Like I've already said, he goes about like a roaring lion. And if you don't put that helmet on and keep it there and exercise your faith by simply believing and trusting God, because see, faith is where? It's in the heart. And if you have faith in the heart, what are you going to have in your mind? Hope. Why? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so if you have faith, you're going to have hope. Because really, hope is more of the mental disposition that we have about things. And the only reason that hope is there is because you have faith. So evidence of faith is hope. That hope is an anticipation of good. You expect God to do what he said he would do. And because you expect that, it gives you a rise in your mind of positive thinking from the Holy Spirit. It caused you to abound with anticipation that God is going to, he is faithful. He'll do what he said he would do. So anything the devil can do, anything he wants to, if you let him, to get you in despair, he'll cause you to fear, cause you to worry, and just get you to go back and back until he starts covering your mind, getting inside your head, and pulling down anything that has to do with confidence, and anything has to do with joy, anything has to do with peace, because he wants you to lose faith in God. So the helmet protects the mind. And because you're saved doesn't mean this is automatic, because it is a helmet of salvation, no doubt, but you have to exercise faith. And when you exercise faith, it causes hope to come into existence and to be there. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and Paul's writing to Christians to put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Not to set it aside, not to hang it on the wall somewhere or to put it aside, but to put it on. And when you put it on, you're saying, I'm putting on something in my mind. For us, it's not a literal helmet as much as it is a mental disposition, which is hope. Because God promised something, he would do what he said he would do. In Ephesians 6, we have the armor for the warfare, and he speaks here of the helmet of salvation, because the heart is protected by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. But he gives us righteousness. He says here, put on the shield of faith in verse 16, and he says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And back in verse 14, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. That is righteousness that has come as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. You have a gift. We talked about that just Sunday. It's a gift. God gave you a gift of righteousness. The devil can't come and condemn you. When he throws his fiery darts at you and accuses you of your past and the negative, you can resist those fiery darts, the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. I mean, as he says here, this is something that we have, because it also calls it a breastplate of faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is the heart area. And so we can do something about the negative talk that the devil wants to play with our mind and our heart, trying to get something down there to turn us away, to bring us down, to make us feel bad, and to cause us to lose our hope. And so I need to protect my mind as well as my heart. I need to take care of it. So faith is the foundation for which hope exists. If there is no faith, there is no hope, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the very foundation of the things that are hoped for. And so when you believe, you have real hope. It says, now faith is. So faith is always now. It's in the present. And where's hope? It's in the mind, because it's expecting something. You haven't got it yet. Faith has it, but hope says, I anticipate it to be manifested. You don't have your salvation yet, because salvation, the consummation of salvation, the end of it would be the new body, to be present with the Lord. You only have now by faith the salvation that God has promised you, called eternal life, the hope of heaven. You're not there yet, but because you have faith now in your heart, you anticipate that mentally, that's one day what I will have. I will possess that. And that's where the two go together right there. And so I anticipate with confidence the future, the rapture, the coming of the Lord, the kingdom of God, eternity, all the things that the Bible says about those things. And so we have a basis for hope. I mean, look back over in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 81. Psalms 119 got a lot of verses. Verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. What does that mean? Talking about he was fainting, he was giving in. But I hoped in thy word. That's the basis. God's word is just as much faith as the basis on God's word, so hope is also, because we've got a God of hope. If you find yourself fainting and giving in the place where you're discouraged, hope in God. Look to him. What does he have to say about your situation, your circumstances, your family, your finances? Because he has something to say about all those things, doesn't he? And so when we look that way, we find that God is able to do something for us. Look in verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. I hope in thy word. So over and over again, you see this, you know, thing about hoping in His Word. So why can we overcome despair? Why can we overcome the discouragement and the trouble? Look over in Psalms chapter 42. Psalms 42 and verse 11. Verse 5 first, because here he's crying out to the Lord. And he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" To be cast down is to be in a state of depression, to feel bad, have self-pity, losing all confidence and sense of right. It's, nothing's good. "And why art thou disquieting me?" Question mark. Then what does he say? A statement, a fact. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Because help comes from the presence of the Lord. And then he says it in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Because he's a God of hope. Then he says in Psalms 43, he goes on in Psalms 43 and verse 3, "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into the holy hill, to thy tabernacle." Will God's word do that to us? Bring us in the right place? "Then will I go to the altar of God, unto God my exceedingly joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God." So is there a message here that's saying there's no reason for me to allow myself to go into a state of depression? I can hope in God when everything looks like it's going bad and negative and it's not going to work. Can I turn to Him and get hope? Yes, because He's a God of hope. And you got the helmet of salvation on. And so if we were to, as we have so often, define hope, we're talking about a calm, steady confidence that has an expectation of God to do what He said He would do. Not many people have that. They'll read something and says, "Well, God will do that." They kind of, with a question mark, a blank look, will say, "Yeah, He will do that." But not many people really expect God to do that. And that's the big difference between somebody who has hope and this has, you know, a mouthful of talk. Because you really expect God to do what He said He would do. And that's where people begin to become out of their state of depression. Because they believe that God can deliver them, that God can save their family, God can provide their needs, God can get them through this difficult situation they find themselves in. And so it's an optimistic attitude. There's nothing wrong for a Christian to be optimistic. I mean, everybody wants to be pessimistic. Always looking to the negative, always, you know, scared something's going to go wrong, it's not going to work. Well, I mean, it might be a reason for having fears like that, and that could be because of your sinful lifestyle, that God is allowing that fear to come into your life because you've departed from Him. That could be true. But if a man's right with God and turns to Him, then God will give this man hope. And he won't give way to depression. He won't give way to doubt and self-pity and discouragement and all the things that come with it. So you see, most of the world has a worldly kind of hope. Worldly kind of hope, when people say, "I hope so, I hope you're right, I hope that will be true," and so on and so forth. When they do that, what are they saying? You know what it is? Wishful thinking. That's all it is. They don't really expect as much as they're just agreeing with, "Well, yeah, I would really like that to be true, but I don't believe it." That's not hope. So we have to contrast the two because, I mean, when you're talking about a wishful thinking that's just, "Well, yeah, I really hope that would work," or, you know, "Maybe that's true," or, "I hope you're right." That doesn't bring anything that has joy and peace in it. Nothing that sounds of confidence or faith. Whereas a person says, "I believe that God will do that." Why did I believe it? Because He said it. He's a God of hope. And I can put that helmet on and I can embrace salvation and all that God's promised, and I can resist all this negative. The world, they're based on what, their hope is based on what they see. Their hope is based upon their logic, their feelings, their emotions. Their hope is based upon the circumstances. They look at the situation and they look at the bad circumstances and they don't look good. Where is expectation in that? You mean to tell me you can look at bad circumstances and yet with the eye of faith you can begin to say, "But God will do this"? That's a big difference, folks. It is a big difference because the world today, they look to the government. That's their hope today. And let me tell you something right now. This is foolish. I mean, this is insanity. They're looking to, you know, for help from a system that is dominating people's lives, taking money from some and giving it to others, and one day all that runs out. The source, the fountain dries up. There's nothing left. I mean, this is about as foolish as you can get. Yet people look to that kind of, that's their hope. And one day the fountain dries up, then what do they have? They have nothing. You talking about the heathen raging? They're going to really rage when that happens. Look what happens in Greece and other places like that. And so they look to their job, they look to their stock market, they look to the government, they look to their, something that they have that they can look at and say, well, this support system I have, my government supports me, or, you know, my stock market, my 401k or whatever, and all my, you know, stuff that I have, that'll take care of me. Look to support from friends. But what they don't realize is all of that is not infinite. It's finite. It has an end to it. But God is infinite. And there's no end to God. There's no end to his hope. There's no end to his goodness. There's no end to his mercy. His mercy endureth forever. And his hope is always, he's a God of hope. And he's encouraging us to trust in him. And so when people begin to look and look at all the temporal and the circumstances around them, they don't realize how limited it really is. Yet God is so unlimited. And here we come along and we want to take God and make him like people or things and circumstances and make him, limit him. Well, God can't do that. What makes you think God can do that? God ain't never done that. I ain't never heard of nothing like that. Yet the Bible says God has done these things because he's unlimited. When you begin to limit the Holy One of Israel, you begin to doubt him. And God had something to say to those people in the book of Psalms about that. And so we have to realize that God is a good God. He's a God of hope. He encourages us to believe and to trust him and to put our hope in him, that we have to put on this hope of salvation. But thirdly, this is another fact, that what is the source for our hope? It's God and his word. That's our source. It is the only source. There are not 10 sources here. He is the fountain, spring of all hope. And if we want hope from God, we've got to go to the source to get it. And so the promises that God gives us, and even the experiences of others, as it tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, where, as we just studied here a while back, if you remember, looking to the faith of the faithful, in verse 4 of Romans 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience or endurance and comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures might have what? Hope. So through the Scriptures, something comes to you. Hope. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Well, so does hope. Because if faith is going to come, it's the substance of things hoped for. They go together. They're inseparably, they're related. And so where do you go in time of difficulty? Where do you go in time when you despair and you have hardships or you have a need in your life? Where do you go? You know what most people do? They're going to run to somebody, and they're going to get on the phone, they're going to text, they're going to get on some social network situation, and they're going to begin to blabber. And then they're going to try to look for somebody else to, you know, hopefully somehow or another encourage them. It doesn't always work that way. When God invites us to come to him, for he is the source, he is the spring, he is the fountain of all of our hope in this life. And so if you run to the world, you're going to find out what the world's going to give you. They're not going to give you what God gives you. Either run to the world or you run to God and to his word. And I mean, some try to comfort themselves with all of the worldly things. Again, the drugs, the alcohol, even sex and, you know, credit cards. People feel bad about themselves and despair, so they go to the mall and buy a bunch of stuff. They come home and think, man, I feel so good. And then they get the bill and they get depressed. I mean, they're uppers and downers. They have, you know, this is crazy. The way people think is just, it's really insane. And so the world robs people of the true hope that they can have, because God will tell you not to go out there and spend your money just to make yourself feel good, wouldn't he? Yes, he would. So the world robs you, and the only comfort we can ever get is really true and real and lasting is from God. He's the one that gives us hope. So unbelievers' hope is always based upon the temporal. It's how they feel, how well the economy is doing. I've got a job. I've got this. I've got that. I've got gas in my tank. I've got food in my pantry. I got something in my freezer. I'm okay. That's the basis of it. But when all that's gone, what do they got? They got nothing. Because they're basing everything, all their hope is on their circumstances, on what they possess and what they have, what they see and what they feel. And so if you run to the world and your friends in time of trouble, can they give you the hope that God can give you? I would hope that a Christian would. I hope they would point to you and say, well, what does God's word say about your situation? That ought to be the first question you ask anybody who comes to you with anything. Well, what about my friend? What does God's word say about your situation and your friends? Who is a true friend? Check it out, because you'll find out real quick. Okay. And so the world has limitations. The Christians, as Christians, we serve a God that's unlimited, who is infinite in his hope, that there is no end whatsoever. His reservoir of hope goes deep than deep can go. He's a God of hope, it says. So hope comes to us as we take the time to look at God's word and to seek him. Look in Psalms chapter 78. This is what God says to them and warning them about their past experiences and troubles and hardships in Psalm 78 and verse 1. It says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. That's good advice. And he's saying it for a reason. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and the wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So he wants something to be passed down from generation to generation. What we have now in our society is a generation of kids that are born into this world. A lot of them don't have but one parent. It's true. And a lot of them might have two parents, but they're not involved. So they run them off to a school system and they educate them, indoctrinate them. They don't have no hope. There's a lot of kids running around there with no hope in their life whatsoever. But he says, look at the next verse. The reason he wants you to pass this down from generation to generation, listening to his law, opening up his mouth to you and his word and speaking to you, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And the reason they weren't is because they were stubborn. They just gave up hope. And God wants them to pass this down from generation to generation. So that's what God's word will do for you, that they might set their hope in God. If you have no hope, you have hope that can come to your life, because again, he's a God of hope. And it's going to come from meditating and pondering in his word. If you don't take the time to study it and to read it and to speak it up with your mouth and to meditate over it over and over again in your heart, go over it again and again. If you're going over 10 times, do it 10 more. It ain't going to hurt you. So it gets kind of old, doesn't it? I don't think God's word ever gets old. The message of God is enduring, eternal, unchanging, and permanent. And it's something that always causes a man's spirit to rise up out of his dark place and begin to reach out and see light at the end of the tunnel. When you don't see any light, God will give it to you. And so seek the Lord and search the scriptures and meditate on his faithfulness to his people. I mean, just look how faithful God is. I mean, how many times does he say that God is faithful? Psalms 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Thy faithfulness. And you read through this psalm, and again, verse 5, he says, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness, also in the congregation. In verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him. Speaking of his people, David. And so he promised Israel the land. He gave it to them. He promised them. And he said, you go into this land. You possess it. And they went in and they saw the giants. And they came back. They lost all hope. They got in a state of despair. Why? Because they look at the circumstances and then set their hope in God. They didn't anticipate that God was able to squash those giants and to move them out of the way and defeat them. But there were two men who did, Caleb and Joshua. You know the rest of the story. And this is what this is all about right here. I mean, God promised him something. In 1 Kings 8:56, the statement is made, not one good word of God failed of all his good promise. Not one good word of the Lord failed of his good promise. He spoke that to Israel. This is a statement that is made. And then you say, well, but some did fail, didn't they? Well, why did some fail? It wasn't because of God. It was because of their own faith and their loss of hope and despair. I mean, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 gives us, again, an account or a commentary on the children of Israel and why some of them did fail. But God's not one good word of God's promise failed. Because if one man was able to believe God and take him in his word, God's promise didn't fail. The people failed. That's where it's all at. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 6, it says here, but Christ is his son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we got to hold on to it. All the way through the circumstances, the hardships, you see the giants, you see the problems, you see your children going astray, you see your finances not doing good, but you got to hold on. Don't go into despair and begin to doubt God, because that's what this is about here, that they begin to depart from the living God because of their unbelief. And he corrects that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in times of hardship and trials, look what Paul says here. I mean, this is an amazing statement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. So you're going to suffer, but there's going to be a consolation that's going to come. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. That sounds pretty severe. Above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That sounds hopeless. For we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So he has delivered us. He will deliver us. I mean, it's something that God does. But in all the pressure and that they were going beyond measure, they put their confidence in God. And that's what we have to do, the same thing. Because oppression is produced by all kinds of difficulties and hardships. You can't help but, I mean, it's just a psychological, spiritual effect. When you find yourself going through something, you begin to get yourself in a state of despair. I think a lot of people after this past election were shocked, and they kind of just ran over into a state of despair. Oh no, gloom, doom, and they lost their hope. But you know what? I'm not going to look to Washington. My confidence is not there. My confidence is going to be in God, because God ain't finished yet. It ain't over with yet. And so how did Paul overcome? He had hope. That's what he had. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, he says, we were troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We were perplexed, but not in despair. I like that. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I may be knocked down, but not knocked out. I can still get up. And he goes on to talk about always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that also the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. So Christ comes forth out of our life as we go through these hardships and difficulties. He's manifested in our life. But it's all a result of faith, verses 16, 17, 18 show us. Because we're not looking on the things which you're seeing, but the things which you're unseeing. And that's why Paul was able to, hold on to his hope because he held on to his faith. He wasn't going to let the devil or the circumstances or people or whatever rob him of hope. Are you going to do that? Is hope, is the devil trying to rob our hope? Absolutely. He wants to rob you so that you don't have, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to rob. Joy, peace, I mean, whatever it is, because he wants to press you and defeat you and to smother your mind and all the negatives. So what is the source of your hope? Is it God? Is it his word or is it the world? Is it God, his word and his promises and his faithfulness? Or is it the circumstances and the friends you have? Where is your hope at? What is the source? And so if you don't turn to God, you're not going to get relief. All you're going to do is keep on going down into a negative place. So you have to turn to God. And the Bible's full of examples of these, what you would say, negative circumstances when you begin to look at them. I mean, the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 who lost her child and died. That's not a good thing. But then she called for the prophet. She trusted, put her hope back in God. And what did Elijah do? Came back and raised the child from the dead. I'd say that's hope. I say that woman must have anticipated something. Naaman the leper. I mean, he had a hard time, but I mean, he finally gave in. I mean, he had some hope in the sense of God can do this. And once he humbled himself, he entered into all that God had for him. I mean, in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, David at Ziklag, when everything, they come and got all the children, took everything and ran off with them. I mean, David was discouraged. He was really, because everybody was blaming, oh, David's fault, David's fault, David's fault. And then David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he sought after the Lord and said, shall I go after them? And he said, yes, you will recover all. That's hope. So I believe God wants us to recover from our state of depression and hopelessness and defeat and just this, you know, negative attitude that nothing's working right. Who's your source? Is it your circumstances or is it God? That's the answer you have to put in your own heart. And so we can have hope. We don't have to give in to despair. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Fourthly, look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there's this wonderful statement that is made where he's speaking here about our election. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. In other words, we're born again. We're begotten us again unto a living hope. How did he give us a living hope? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that is so full of life simply because of the evidence the Bible gives us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is not something you just celebrate on Easter as a holiday. That's something that's an everyday affair. Our God lives, and because he lives, we have peace, and we have confidence, and we have hope. God is not dead. Of the old theology that, you know, God is dead theology, people want to believe in that stuff, and they begin to despair. I mean, God is dead. What are we going to do? You got nothing you can do if you think that is true. But my God, he's not dead. He lives, and he declares that. So when you believe Jesus died, you must believe more than just that. He died for what? He died for you. He shed his blood in order to make an atonement before God. But God also raised him from the dead, vindicating what he did as righteous. And when he raised him from the dead, he no longer is dead. He ascended into heaven, the Bible says. He sits at the right hand of God. So Jesus is alive. But when people don't believe that, then they have nothing. They don't have any source to look to because they don't believe in the resurrection. And we have people today that want to, you know, make a scoff at the resurrection or the burial of Christ and the tomb and try to somehow or another mock it and to undermine what it says through lies and deception. But look over in Luke chapter 24. These men on the road to Emmaus here. Luke 24. It says two people went on the way. This is at the time that Jesus was crucified. They took him and they crucified him. And these men believed that he was the Messiah. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. So Jesus has been crucified. He died, buried, and now he's resurrected, and he's appearing to them. And he went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize him in his glory. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have come one another as you walk and are sad? So if you're sad, you're in a state of discouragement and despair. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And then yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished when we, which were early at the grave, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the grave and found even so what the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, O fools. Now this is Jesus speaking. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. That tells you there's a whole lot said in the Old Testament about the Messiah, his virgin birth, his coming, his death, his resurrection. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he set it to meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up the scriptures to us? And boy, is that exactly what he will do for us if we seek after him. He is a living hope. He is not dead. He's raised from the dead. That's the hope that we have. That's the whole basis of Christianity. You take away the resurrection, you wipe out Christianity. And a lot of the devil knows it. A lot of religions try to do that. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. That, you know, that resurrection is the preaching of the gospel. That he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And if you believe these things, you'll be okay. If you don't, you're going to miss God completely. And so we find here that in verse 21, as we read back, they said, we had trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. The word trusted could be, we hoped, we expected that it had been him which should have redeemed Israel. And so you can see that their hope died when they thought their master was buried in the grave. Their hope went into the grave with it until he came and he straightened them out. So they were losing their hope, but was restored by the certainty of the resurrection. And if you don't have that certainty in your heart of the resurrection, then are you saved? Or can you be saved? Because even Romans chapter 10 tells us this. I mean, this is what it's all about. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath done what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. You can go to church and be religious, but you can't be saved. And so, begotten us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's called a living hope, not a dead hope, not a state of despair. And so 1 Peter 3:15 tells us here, again, how that we are to give an answer of the hope that is within us. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What is the hope? What is the hope that's in you? It's Jesus. He's come into your heart. He saved you. He lives in your life. And because you have him, you have a living hope. That Muslims don't have it. All the Buddha, all these, they don't have it. They have their dead gurus. They're in the grave and still they're rotten. But Jesus, he's been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming back for his church. And so as it goes on and says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because it's not something you look at and see, but it's something you have in your heart and in your mind. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience or endurance wait for it. And here he's talking about rather, you know, the manifestation of God's sons in the end, at the end of all this, because that's what's going to happen. And so what does this mean, saved by hope? It means hope is essential to salvation. Absolutely essential. They go together. It's the helmet of hope, the helmet of salvation, a living hope that we have. If we know, look at Romans 8:28, and if we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, if we know everything that happens is working for our good, what does that give us? It gives us hope. And that's what a saved person has. God wants us to stay on the optimistic side and look at things with anticipation, with good, that God is in control, that God is going to work out something. You look at these days we're in and all the difficulty, the instability and the chaos, confusion, anarchy, lawlessness and all that. The Bible predicts all that, by the way. All that's got to happen before he comes back. So you look at that with a different view. You look at that with a sense, a glimmer of hope. It means that the Antichrist is rising up. It means that the Lord's getting ready to take his church out. Something's happening. Because all these things are working together for our good. And so, the devil will go attack you with everything he can to discourage you, especially in the time in which we're living in. It's not going to get any better. Can you imagine what it's going to be like after the first of the year? Jesus is our hope. Colossians 1:27. That's what it declares. He's the object of our hope. The object of our hope is not ourselves, it's not the world, it's not the government, it's not our money, it's not even our health. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in you. That's the whole secret of the gospel, that Christ is in you, he is your hope. If you have no hope, you'll have nothing. And so we're looking at this important thing here about the absolute need of hope in our lives. Because without it, we'll go into discouragement, despair, depression, defeat, and the Lord knows what else. And so Jesus is our hope. I and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can overcome, we can conquer, we can defeat the devil, we can defeat all these negative things because of Christ in us. And we can rejoice in anticipation of his return and of all things. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we see, even in death, we have a contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are lost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep or who have died, that you sorrow not even as those which have no hope. Now, what is that saying? It's saying, there's a sorrow because you've lost someone you love, but not like you have no hope because you anticipate what? The resurrection, the kingdom of God, and restoration of all things, because he goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or have died, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or go before them, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's, in a sense, worse. You've lost. So you see people sometimes when they've lost, they're so in despair and they go crazy and they whine and cry. You see this happen in the Arab nations a lot. They go berserk. They have no hope. None whatsoever. That person's died and they're eternally separated from heaven and from Jesus Christ. There is no hope. What a contrast. And so, like it says in Romans 15, verse 4, we with patience or endurance, we hold on, encouraging of the scriptures, we hold on, experiencing God's faithfulness. We have hope in this life and everything. And so, what hope does if you have it? If you have hope, there's a positive result, just briefly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Speaks here about purifying. 1 John 3, 1, I mean. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew us not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he's pure. Is that happening to you? It's slow going, but it's still there because that's what you do. You purify yourself. So that means there's evidence that there's hope in your life. And then the second thing is you'll guard your mind with the helmet of hope, as we spoke of in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, I believe there's a deep security here, because he speaks here about Abraham obtaining the promise. And he says, we're in verse 17, Hebrews 6, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutable ability of his counsel, confirmed it with oath, that by two immutable things in which he was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Speaking of Christ. So we have a hope like an anchor that's thrown out beyond time and eternity. And it's like it just goes into the stability of Jesus Christ, like an anchor from the boat goes into the water, goes down and hits that rock, and just it secures the ship. So this anchor of hope goes out into eternity, and it reaches hold of Jesus, and it secures us. It anchors us, makes us stable people like we're supposed to be. And so that's what we see here, that we have this kind of hope. You look at the world today, you see people are insecure. People have no hope. There's chaos, confusion, and people are more and more being destabilized, where they have no sense of stability in their life whatsoever. They don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. They don't know where they're going to be tomorrow. They're all full of anxiety. They have no hope. I mean, how many people can look ahead into the future and rejoice of the kingdom of God coming? How many people can do that? Because we're supposed to. That should be our joy. The kingdom's coming. All of this is going to end. This world's going to pass away. And the lust thereof, but we're all, he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. So this is an abiding hope that we have. And so Jeremiah speaks of this in conclusion. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Listen what he'll be like. For he shall be as a tree planted by the water, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, or the trials, or the difficulties, or the hardships. Because if you plant a tree by the waters, it spreads its roots out, and it has a source, it has a fountain that it reaches to, and it keeps it secure, it keeps it nourished. And so when the drought comes, when the difficult times come, but her leaves shall not be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who hope in the Lord. Because he is our fountain, he's our source of life. He's the one that causes us, as it says in Romans 15, that he is a God of hope. And that all of us who believe him, he gives us joy and peace in that believing. and causes us to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, do you have this absolute hope in your life? Because there's a need for it. In this time in which we live in, if a man don't have hope, then he's going to be given into despair. And so I would suggest to all of us, we take some time to look at our lives and ask ourselves a simple question. Do we have hope, or are we going down a tunnel of hopelessness and it's getting darker for us? Is it getting brighter or is it getting darker? What's going on? You have a need of hope? God's the source. You should bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. That, Lord, that even when we have missed the mark and gone our own way, that you are faithful, God, to convict us and to deal with us and to bring us back and to warn us and to comfort us at the same time. We thank you, Lord, that you are our source and our fountain of life, and that you're the one who gives us the hope that we need in these days of darkness, that we can look beyond all that's happening now in this world with eyes of faith, looking into eternity, knowing that one day you will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that everything would be in subjection to you, and there will be peace in the kingdom of God. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.